Well, happy 4th of July. Great to be with you again on the 4th of July. I am hoping that you have some plans today to do something fun, even if that plan is to do nothing. That's a good plan. That's a relaxation. Maybe you have a barbecue plan. Maybe you're going to watch some fireworks tonight. Maybe you can go for a swim, although it's a little cloudy out today. But hopefully whatever way you plan to spend your day today, certainly this is a day, right, to be thankful for our freedom and for this great day in our nation's history. This day we celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence, marking the beginnings of the creation of our nation. We were driving here this morning. Actually, my daughter was driving, so I was scrolling through Twitter, and I saw something kind of funny I can't resist telling you. Somebody, a missiologist, a well-known guy, his name's Dr. Ed Stetzer. He's known pretty well in evangelicalism, and he kind of has these snarky tweets sometimes, and he puts a picture of a British flag, and it said something like, "Happy Treason Day, ungrateful colonials." You know, I was like, "Oh my gosh!" But thankfully, we did see the creation of a nation. Right? We celebrate today that something new happened. There was the creation of a community, a creation of a nation, and in a similar way, the passage we're going to look at this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is doing something similar. That demonstrates the creation of something new, the creation of a community, a creation of a people for himself. And though this community can be likened to the creation of a nation, as we will see, it will become a community of people from many nations, from all peoples, from various ethnicities, different regions, different places and peoples from the ends of the earth. Our passage this morning, the feeding of the 4,000, parallels and is sometimes confused with a previous one we saw just a chapter prior in Matthew 14, the feeding of the 5,000. And so in some ways, my message this morning is going to be a continuation of that. I have some almost identical points, actually, but I've titled it The Creation of Community Part 2 because there are some parallels, but as we'll see, there are a few distinctions as well. Well, what is this community that Christ is creating here in the creation, in the feeding of the 4,000, our passage this morning? Who are the people in this community, and how does someone become part of this community? So what is the community Christ is creating? Who are the people in this community? And how does someone become part of this community? Let's take a look at the significance of what Jesus is doing here and all that this entails for you and me. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for including this in your word for your good purposes. And you had a purpose for having both the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And as we will see, these are two distinct miracles, not one and the same, told from an additional perspective. No, these are two separate miracles with some very similar, but some also distinct purposes. And I pray that you would give us understanding as we study this text this morning, but that what we learn today would not just be information, but it would impact our lives in a way that leads to our transformation. And so, Lord, consistent with the mission of this church, may you transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Chapter 15 of Matthew, verses 32 through 39. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven, and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Okay, let's look at this passage under three headings. First, we're going to talk about the context. want to talk about the context because it's very significant here. In mid-May at the stream, it was mid-May, it was I think May 16th or something like that, we looked at Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. This morning's passage parallels that one in many ways. There's also some significant differences between the two passages, and we'll mention a few of those as we go. But in the events and context between these two feeding miracles, between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, our passage this morning, what happens all in between, and how does that relate to these two feeding miracles that bookends, if you will, like bookends on a shelf, all that's in between? Let's review. What did we see? Well, right after the feeding of 5,000, Matthew 14, 22 through 33, Jesus walks on water. Disciples are in a boat. Jesus comes to them walking on water. We saw in that passage, Peter comes out too, walking on water. It really is a lesson on faith versus fear. In fact, I titled the message Faith versus Fear when we had that message. And that ends with the disciples worshiping Jesus there in the boat. Truly, you are the Son of God. Right after that, Matthew 14, 34 and 35, Jesus heals the sick in Gennesaret on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Then Matthew 15 begins. There's a debate between the Jewish religious leaders who had come up from Jerusalem. And they are concerned that the disciples of Jesus, and by implication, Jesus potentially teaching them not to follow the tradition of the elders concerning hand washing. Jesus sort of confronts them back in return about their neglect of the word of God while contradictorily upholding their man-made traditions. Calls them hypocrites. And so there's this discussion then that follows in Matthew 15, 10 through 20 about what really does defile a person. Jesus authoritatively teaches that it's not what goes into a person in terms of what they eat or drink that defiles a person. It's not what they eat or drink. It's not whether or not they eat with washed or unwashed hands. It's what's going on in the heart. That's what defiles a person. What's going on in the heart and then comes out of that person, that's what defiles a person. And then as we saw last week, 15, 21 through 28, we see the faith, the incredible faith of this Canaanite woman and her perseverance to request, to ask Jesus. She comes boldly with a request to Jesus that seemingly she would know she is not really deserving of. And Jesus initially ignores her. Jesus initially rejects her request. Yet she perseveres in faith. And yet she interacts in this powerful dialogue with him. And the implication of that passage is that God's plan for ministry, though was an initial prioritization of going to the Jews, all along was planned to include the non-Jews, the Gentiles, such as this Canaanite woman. And he commends her for her great faith. And it teaches us that she too can be part of the people of God. Then in verses 29 through 31, Jesus is on the shore then of the Sea of Galilee in the Decapolis, another non-Jewish or a Gentile region. And there he's healing and ministering to Gentiles, very much as we've seen other summary statements where Jesus was healing and ministering to masses of people that were Jews. But now he's doing that with Gentiles. The crowds are coming to him and he's ministering to many, many Gentiles, inviting them, if you will, not just to receive the crumbs from the table, but to have a place at the table. What falls between these two feeding stories then, we can sum up this way, and you might have noticed some parallel themes. There's a lot of issues about who really are the people of God. And there's a lot of matters, a thread that goes between those two is faith. And what God is teaching us is that now, to be part of the people of God is to be rightly related to God through Jesus Christ by faith. That's the ticket. That's the way in, to be part of the people of God. And so he's explaining this theme. He's showing us these themes. Matthew is inspired by God as he writes, or really it's God communicating to us through Matthew about his purposes and plans for his people. So what we are seeing is a transition occurring whereby Jesus is demonstrating and teaching and showing that it's now through faith in him. Those are the people of God And this wonderful transition is occurring where he's been prioritizing ministry to the Jews first, but now he's more and more transitioning to including the Gentiles as well. With that background and that context, let's go to our second heading, and that are the connections with the feeding of the 4,000, with a more broadly biblical themes. Okay, I want to go more broadly into some biblical theology here, not just the immediate context of Matthew, but more broader biblical theology. And like we saw in the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 here later also has some Exodus connections. There's some interesting parallels. For example, let's look on the map, okay? Where we're at in our passage this morning is down here in the Decapolis, okay? This is the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has been ministering in these green areas predominantly, okay, which are Jewish regions. We saw last week he crossed over into this region, where he interacted with the Canaanite woman. But then our passage ended with Jesus being down in the Decapolis in this Gentile region where he was healing the crowds. And so where we're at with the feeding of the 4,000 miracle is somewhere down here. The implication of that is that Jesus had to pass through water. And our passage ended this morning with saying that Jesus gets into a boat. So he's over here. Mark 7 confirms that he's in the Decapolis. And we also know in the prior context, there was passing through water as well after the feeding of the 5,000 when he walks on water and the disciples are in a boat. So the idea of passing through water parallels how coming out of Egypt, there was a passing through water. It's just a parallel. That's all I'm trying to say. And then more specifically, by the implication here, is they're in a desolate place. Okay, and so after passing through water, where are they? They're in a wilderness. They're in a desert land. They're in a desolate place, very much like the people of God coming out of Egypt after they passed through water. Now, we come to connections as well from the Exodus after they came out of Egypt, where they're in this desolate region and they are out of provisions. And so some of them we know from Exodus were whining and complaining, no, it would have been better to be back in Egypt and die here of this desert land without any, at least we could eat there. And God miraculously provided manna from heaven in Exodus 16. This morning we see connections with the Exodus. They're in a desolate place. They passed through water. Now God's providing a miraculous provision of bread, a multiplication of the loaves and fish. A large group of people in a wilderness region in the desert receive God's miraculous provision. Also parallels from the Exodus event is, in Exodus 18, Moses is overextended. He's functioning as a judge, and people are bringing their issues to him. He's a judge, a counselor, looking for him to rule for them on issues that they were having disagreements on or uncertain about what to do. And he's wearing himself out. And Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, in Exodus 18, says, look, you know, what you're doing is not good. You need to pick some godly folks and train them up, sort of, and let them be delegated with responsibility to share in the ministry of all these people so that you're not doing it alone. So we have organizational leadership. We have leadership delegation. We have people being organized in the Exodus event. And here, Jesus, like Moses, organizes the people, has them sit down, and then he takes the loaves and fish, gives thanks, breaks the bread, gives them to the disciples, and the disciples distribute to the people and all eat and are satisfied. So we just see another parallel of delegation of responsibility and participation in the ministry of Jesus. All of this is to show the creation of a community, because coming out of Exodus, God creates a people for himself. He gives them the law. They go up on a mountain, he gives them the law, right? And a people for himself. And through these Exodus connections, what we're seeing here on a deeper biblical theology level is that Jesus is the new Moses. He's the greater Moses. And he is going to do things that have some similarities and some parallels with what Moses did and what happened in the Exodus event. But it's showing us now that he's the greater prophet. He's the greater priest and king. He's the greater Moses, and that now he is forming a people for himself. He is again forming the people of God. Moses would lead people towards the promised land. Jesus himself will lead people to the end times promised land, because Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And the end times promised land of the new heavens and the new earth that comes down from God out of heaven. So even more is going on here. There's the important biblical connections with the Gentiles, which I went over. They're in the Decapolis, we know from Mark 7. We know he's healed crowds of people here in Matthew 15, 29 through 31, people that were Gentiles. We know verse 31 ended with those Gentiles glorifying the God of Israel. That's a statement of praise and worship. Then Jesus gets in the boat to Magadan. Scholars think that Magadan is a reference. We aren't certain where exactly that town is from history, but scholars think it's a reference somehow, maybe a town or a place where Mary Magdalene lived. And scholars think that it's most likely here near Gennesaret, somewhere here. So they're back then, after this event, back in a Jewish territory, because chapter 16, as we'll see next week, begins with Jesus again interacting with the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees. So a Gentile region right here is significant biblical connection broadly and more immediately contextually, really, with what we're going to see today. All of this is also making a profound connection with the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesied about a messianic banquet, an end times banquet feast. Look at these verses here describing what this end times feast would be like. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah prophesied this some 700 plus years prior to Christ even being incarnate. And here we are now seeing Jesus, who's going to be the one they have waited for, who's going to be the one who will swallow up death forever, who's going to be the one who will wipe away the tears from all eyes, those who turn to him, who take the reproach of his people away. And notice this banquet feast of rich food, well-aged wine, full of marrow, all this is for all peoples. All peoples, not just the Jews. And so that's an important passage right here that points towards what God is doing. And some of these things we see fulfilled in Revelation 19 and towards Revelation 21 as it describes the end times. And so what happens here in the feeding of the 4,000, very much like in the feeding of the 5,000, is a precursor. It's an event that kind of points towards that, where there's this feast of food. There's this miraculous provision through God, through Christ, from God. And Christ is God. It's God and Christ together making this miraculous provision, this banquet feast of food. And the reality is it's for all peoples. And the peoples here are Gentiles. Another connection, biblical connection more broadly, can be made with the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, if we stay within the Gospel of Matthew, the words Jesus uses in the feeding of the 4,000, very similar to the words used in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus gives thanks. And in the 5,000, it said blessed, and here it says give thanks. Those are fairly synonymous. He broke the bread and he gave are parallels with the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. This passage may be functioning then in a way of foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus that he would make to form and create a community, the true people of God, rightly related to him through faith, that are to do this in remembrance of me, celebrating the reality of how Christ was the mediator, how Christ was that new Moses. And so the true people of God are rightly related to God by faith in Jesus Christ. That brings us to our third heading, Christ and the creation of a community. So now that we've established the surrounding context and we've looked at some broader biblical connections, let's go more specifically through the details of this passage and let's have a few takeaways from this. Verse 32 begins telling us how Jesus calls the disciples to him. Notice that he initiates the conversation, which includes presenting the problem of the situation involving them in that and communicating to them, about the situation. In the feeding of the 5,000, it was the opposite. It was the disciples who brought their concern about the crowds and their need for food to him. But here it's the opposite. Christ initiates, Christ addresses this concern. Verse 32, Jesus also says that he has compassion on them. I mentioned that word last week. I've mentioned it many times here. It comes from a Greek word. It really refers to your core and even specifically to your guts, like your very center of who you are. And, you know, we often talk about the heart as being the center of a person's life and the center of our will and emotions and that sort of thing. And the Bible very much refers to the heart that way as well. But they also would sometimes refer to the inner person down here, the heart of a person, or the compassion and the emotional side of a person as well, often included this word translated compassion. It demonstrates concern and care at the very center and core of who the person is. Verse 33, the disciples ask him, well, let's hold on that. Christ initiating this concern of having compassion demonstrates quite a contrast when you think about it from what we saw in our passage last week, at least initially, right? Because last week, we noticed Jesus initially ignoring this woman. We see him initially rejecting this woman's request. And remember, these people, these 4,000 plus people here are Gentiles. But Jesus doesn't treat them in a way like he did initially with the woman with a parable about the children's food and bread and dogs. He's not treating them as getting crumbs off the table. He's going to treat these people as having a place at the table. No, Christ has compassion on these folks. He's not implying that they're undeserving of the children's bread. He's not implying that he needs to send them away. Like initially, the disciples are saying, Jesus, can you send this woman away? Now Jesus is saying, I'm unwilling to send them away. He is doing a complete opposite of what we saw initially last week. Again, a transition is occurring. He plans to bring them in. He plans to feed them. He's creating a community and demonstrating that these are my people too. Verse 33, then the disciples ask him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Here come all those Exodus connections I just went over. Okay. Now, you might be wondering here, why would the disciples, I don't know if you wondered this, I did, why would they ask such a question? I mean, it was a chapter ago, they just had the same situation and Jesus miraculously provides all this food from everyone. Like, what are these guys like? Are they that forgetful? Like, this is a matter of what, a few weeks at best? Where should we get all this food? Oh yeah, last week or 2 weeks ago, Jesus is like, sitting there like, are you kidding me? let me give you my theory here. And I actually think this, a good case can be made from this, and I'll support it from a scholar, a much respected one. So it's not necessarily my theory. It's a theory that I have now in light of reading scholars and thinking about this a little bit. Are the disciples really this forgetful? Are they in need of Jesus saying to them again, like he did when, the miracle of walking on water, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Is that the situation? These guys are just clueless and have a lack of faith and doubt? Well, I think there's more going on here. Check this out. The answer, it seems, is because these crowds were Gentiles. That's the context. They're confused. I thought you were supposed to send these folks away. I mean, granted, they just saw him heal a bunch of people that are Gentiles. They did see him end up sort of relinquishing and meeting the Canaanite woman's request. But the attitude initially has been to just go to the Jews. The attitude has been up to this point of prioritizing the Gentiles and kind of like, let's send those other folks away. They don't get the children's bread. So they might have thought, okay, it's okay to heal them, show some compassion. It's okay to maybe deliver somebody from some evil, like the woman's daughter with the demon, Canaanite woman. But this idea of providing in the wilderness, foreshadowing this messianic banquet, this idea of feeding these 4,000 like the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus, you taught us, that points towards this messianic banquet and kind of defines who the people of God are. You doing that with them? What? You know, they're like, I don't think so, Jesus. So I don't think that's why they asked him. I think that's why they're asking the question again. Because they're thinking the only thing God would do is actually get food from the towns or something. Like, he's not going to do one of those manna from heaven kind of things here, because these folks are not the people of God. That's what I think is going on. Let's see what Carson says in his commentary on Matthew, scholar D.A. Carson, and I quote, "The disciples may have understood the feeding of the 5,000 Jews as anticipating the messianic banquet. But though they might have been prepared for Jesus to perform miracles of healing and exorcism on Gentiles as expressions of his mercy and compassion, they might still have been a long way from admitting that Gentiles could share any anticipation of the messianic banquet." You see it? It's pretty fascinating when you see it that way. And the context of what's been going on in the surrounding chapters sure does make a great case for that point. Then we go, okay, the disciples aren't so clueless after all. They just have a wrong perspective about who the people of God are up to this point. After the disciples asked the question then about where they're to get bread in such a desolate place and to feed the crowds, Jesus asked them in verse 34, "How many loaves do you have?" Disciples answer, "7 and a few small fish." The point is simply that the resources are extremely limited. And look, I know we made some connections with the number 12, with the 12 tribes of Israel back in the feeding of the 5,000. 7 here could just be a significant number in terms of it being often used in the Bible for completeness. Some said, could this parallel kind of the Acts 6 kind of thing where there's 7 deacons appointed? I don't think so. Scholars don't think so. They say that's kind of a stretch. Some people have suggested that, but it's probably a stretch. Really, the point, I don't think we should overly get into the number here so much as just to say this is a minimal amount. There's not enough for the great crowds. It's insufficient to feed such a large crowd. So verse 35 and 36, Jesus organizes those crowds, directing them to sit down, kind of like the Exodus 18 connection. He takes the 7 loaves, the fish, he gives thanks. He gives them to the disciples. The disciples then distribute. And they all ate and were satisfied. Jesus has miraculously provided, just as God did through Moses, manna from heaven, to the people of God in the wilderness. Jesus provides more than enough for the Gentiles too, so much so that there's plenty of leftovers. The 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over shows that there is more than enough that was provided. And the amount of people came to over 4,000, meaning that there is more than 4,000 because, as Matthew appropriately mentions, plenty of women and children there too. Some scholars suggest in reality there may have been as many as 10,000 people there total when you add them all up, including women and children. It's a whole lot of people that are now being shown through this miracle as being the people of God, that they can have a place at the table. It can include them. This is a great feast. God provides this great feast. The messianic banquet connections are rich here. Christ is including them among the people of God. The Gentiles are shown to be part of that banquet. They receive a place at the table where previously, last week we saw, is it just crumbs? No, it's not just crumbs. It's a place at the table. Christ is showing the creation of a new community. That community is people's of all nations. Verse 39. Then Jesus sends them away, but only after his compassion, only after his miracles of healing and deliverance, and now his supernatural provision, including them among the people of God. So, what does this all mean for you and me? 1, Christ's compassion. Don't miss that here. God includes this passage in part to show us another example of the breadth and width and depth and riches of God's love, like Ephesians 3 talks about. Christ's compassion is so great that he has compassion on those in need regardless of where they're from or who they are. And God's purpose and plan and grace and mercy and compassion, and I know grace and mercy are similar but slightly different than compassion, but the idea is the same in the sense that God has a heart for people, all people. And that doesn't mean that all are saved, but all types of people are saved. All people from all the nations can be saved and be part of the people of God. Folks, we can take this idea of God's compassion and first and foremost say, thank you, Lord, that you show compassion on me. Thank you, God, that your heart is one of compassion towards me and my frailty and my sinfulness and my mistakes. You can stop beating yourself up. You can stop feeling like a failure. You can stop feeling like I don't deserve this. And you don't deserve it. So you can feel that on some level. But, you know, you have a place at the table that flows from Christ's compassion. But also, not just God's compassion for you, how his compassion for you demands that you have compassion for others. If you've received compassion, let Christ create in you a greater compassion. You know, it's really interesting that it seems like people that have really gone through some trials or faced some difficulties in their life or aware of their own fallenness, they're aware of their own brokenness, sometimes can be some of the most compassionate and merciful people. They can kind of come alongside somebody and say, hey, I know how you feel. And it's kind of dangerous to say, I know how you feel, because we don't necessarily know exactly how a person feels. But I think maybe a better way than saying, I know how you feel, is to say, I can relate on some level to what you're probably feeling. I think people like that one better. You know, and can I tell you what happened to me? You know? There's lots of areas in our lives where we probably have come across somebody who's gone through something similar to us. And we can be an instrument of Christ's compassion to them. Through how we've received Christ's compassion, we can point to how Christ can show compassion to them, but also how we can be an instrument of that compassion through the way we ourselves show them compassion. So how's your compassion? If you had to scale it 1 to 10, where are you? And let's look at Christ's compassion here and let him create in us a greater compassion and care for others. Two, a big application and takeaway right here is Christ's miraculous provision. And I don't think the primary point of this passage is that God provides for you, but you can't miss reading that and taking that as an appropriate application here. So when things are tough, when you don't know how you're going to cover the next trial or the next expense or next situation in your life, remember God's faithful provision. He miraculously provides here. He can miraculously provide for you. And maybe that's not always monetarily. Maybe that's Christ's provision in some other way. But God's provision is powerful and it's miraculous. He does it again right here. Third takeaway. I've been stating this already, but you can have a place at the table. Let's personalize it for you and me. Here we are in Las Vegas in 2021 on the 4th of July. Celebrating the day of our nation's, the signing of the Second Continental Congress, the Declaration of Independence that led to the creation of our nation eventually, you know, after the Revolutionary War. So, you know, here we are all these years later, and you're here today. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're part of the people of God. And so you've been given a place at the table. But maybe you're here today, or maybe you're watching us online, and you're maybe not sure if you're at that place where you've become part of the people of God. And you're wondering, how can I have a place at the table? Well, how you can have a place at the table is to recognize that it's Christ who's the one that's offered you a place at the table. And he's done that by dying on a cross for sin, your sin, rising from the dead to show his victory over sin and death. And a real response of faith to that gift of God is what is to be part of the people of God. It's a illustration of being invited to this great banquet feast and following that invitation and saying, thank you, Lord. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's given as a gift of grace. And God has determined before even the foundation of the world who those people would be. Which that, try to wrap your head around that. That gets really deep. Ephesians 1 tells us this. But the reality is that invitation is extended. And if your heart is to respond, that gift is for you. And so let me encourage you to respond. It's a gift through faith because of what Jesus has done. And four, the last implication for you and me is that Christ's community has been created to include all peoples. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 says that he has purchased with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he has made them to be a kingdom. That means that you and I are part of something so much greater than even the diversity we see in our great nation here. We see great diversity. America's been founded on that. I know we have problems in our nation, plenty of them, when it comes to a variety of issues ethnically and racially and those sorts of things. But our nation's founded on freedom, and a wonderful blessing to be part of a nation of peoples from a variety of ethnicities and backgrounds. And we can thank God that we're part of a nation where we have that freedom and not a requirement for conformity, you know? I'm so thankful we're not part of some dictatorship or some oppressive regime, that we can gather here today and worship the living God freely. And so be thankful for that. But in even greater way, we're part of this incredible community that we can't even comprehend, this incredible reality of this holy nation, this people for his possession, like Peter talks about, that God's created of men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and that this gospel is to go to the end of the earth. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to worship with not just that diversity and that variety, but throughout history? I can't even imagine. But this is the community that Christ has created, and let's thank God that we can be a part of it. Here's how we're going to close our service today. We're going to do what Christ commanded us to do, to remember him. The scripture tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that he took the bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then it said that he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, "This is the new covenant of my blood. For as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so with that establishment, that institution of the Lord's Supper, the ordinance often referred to as well as communion, here at the Stream, we like to follow that command and celebrate that from time to time. And so the way we're going to do it here is the worship team's going to come up. I'm going to pray. Worship team's going to come up. We're just going to have a closing song of worship. And you are welcome. There's a table on my right and on my left. That has a cracker on top of the little wrapper, and there's a little thing of juice that symbolize the body and blood of Christ given for you. So feel free whenever you're ready to take that. We are told in the scripture to not partake in an unworthy manner, and I think the implications of that is afresh and anew. We confess our sins to God personally, privately, and so between you and the Lord. And the other implication, the other instruction we have clearly is that if you are not a follower of Jesus, that you not participate in that. But if you are a follower of Jesus or have decided today to be a follower of Jesus, please come participate and celebrate with us. Those of you at home, feel free to participate in your own way. If there's some crackers or juice you have at home, feel free to join us in this celebration. I'm going to pray. The worship team, come up. Let's close our service by remembering the body and blood of Jesus. So, Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of being part of your great banquet feast, for the fact that you gave yourself, your body broken, your blood shed for us, that we could know you, that we could be rightly related to you through faith. And we remind ourselves today of that great gift, that incredible provision, and we thank you for your compassion to give us that relationship with you and that forgiveness of our sin. And today we are thankful for the body and blood of Jesus. We remember you and your great sacrifice, your death and resurrection for our sin, that we can know you, that we could follow you and live for you, for our good and your glory. So hear our prayers, God, as we worship, as we confess sin, as we give thanks, as we remember you. In Jesus' name, amen.